Good morning to all of you. I think some of you have already discovered this, but in case you have not, as promised, there is a handout this week. Two pages on one page in the back that maps out what we're doing for this year with the Matthew sermons. And so if you are interested in picking one of those up, if you're interested in seeing where this is all going and the breakdown of the lessons and how that fits into the scope of Matthew, and a reminder of why we're doing this, then you can pick one of those up. If you want a PDF, just let me know and I can shoot you one of those too. But what Dan read in Matthew chapter 1 is where we're going to be, and so I encourage you, if you have not opened your Bible yet to that place, if you would do so now, I think that would be helpful for you. If somebody stopped you off the street and just asked you a kind of a deep question, but a broad question, like, what would you say your greatest need is? How would you answer that question? Would something tangible immediately come to mind, like, well, my greatest need, frankly, this week, this month, is a better car? Or my greatest need right now is a better living situation, a better apartment, a better house? Would something intangible come to mind? Like, well, a better relationship with this person would be nice. Or a pay raise, something like that. If you were a first century Jew and somebody asked you, what is your greatest need? So many Jews would probably say national independence. I mean, we have been under the thumb of four sequential empires, and we're tired. We're tired of foreign soldiers marching through the holy places of our fathers. We're tired of paying a bunch of taxes that we'd rather not pay. We're tired of oppression. Rome is just the latest version of an empire that comes in and tramples down upon us. But if we ask God, what is our greatest need? He would say something along the lines of verse 21 of Matthew 1. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. That is your greatest need. And that is my greatest need. We need Emmanuel to come to earth and rescue us. Do you truly understand that? That you need rescuing? And do I? I think this text and the book of Matthew helps us understand that question a little bit better. So let's go into chapter 1, having the intro of Matthew behind us and in our minds that we talked about last week. Let's look at this list of names, because genealogies are everybody's favorite Bible passages to study, right? There's actually a lot to dig out here that is important to understand and helpful, I think. I want you to notice how Jesus is presented at the very beginning of this gospel as the one who will do two things simultaneously. He is going to rule as the King of Kings, and he's also going to be the conduit of blessings to the world, because those are the two greatest promises of the Old Testament age, to Abraham and to David. Remember, all the way back to Genesis 12, that's what God said he was going to do with the family that he was going to make from that old childless man and his wife. And Abraham could not have imagined what God meant by that. He could barely imagine even fathering a child. He had faith to do that. They had Isaac. But ultimately where that promise was going was Jesus is coming in and forgiveness of sins is going to be ushered into the nations. And that person who would bless, who would bring forgiveness and cleansing and rescuing, would also be the one to rule as king. I think it's interesting when you look at the names on this list, you look at verse 1 and you look at verse 17 and you see bookends. You know, when you go to a bookstore, if we even do that nowadays, half the time we just click buttons on Amazon and we download them to our Kindles. But if you go to a bookstore and you buy bookends, they're going to come in pairs so that you can put them on either side of your books. And that's what we see sometimes in the scriptures is we find text and squishing the text around both sides are some similar ideas. Verse 1 and verse 17 are bookends that the Holy Spirit put here to emphasize these two names of Abraham and David. Genesis 12 and 2 Samuel 7 are those promises. And something else I want you to notice here about this list of names is that there are women in this list. Did you see that? This is not a continuous list of guys. Now, obviously, all of these guys had moms. But only five moms are going to be highlighted for us. And I want you to notice who these women are. If Matthew is going to give women in this list, you would assume that he would talk about maybe the most famous matriarchs of the Israelites. Maybe he would talk about Rachel and Leah. Maybe he would talk about Rebecca. Maybe he would talk about Sarah herself. But none of those names are mentioned. Instead, who do we have leading up to Mary, who is not an impressive woman by worldly standards herself? We have a lot of disgraceful or lowly stories. We've got Rahab. We have Ruth. We have Tamar. We have the one who was the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Who she has a name, but she's not even mentioned by name here. I want you to just remind yourself of these stories. Verse 3, Tamar is an embarrassment on the mark of the Israelite people in the annals of their history. She was almost certainly a Canaanite girl who marries Judah's son, Ur, but God kills Ur because he is evil, and then she marries the second son, Onan, but Onan is also evil. I'm not sure how Judah was as a dad, but his sons did not turn out very well at all. And so God just steps in and kills the second son too. He's got a third son, Shelah, and Judah holds off and says, I'm not sure I'm going to marry her off to my third because same thing might happen. And so she, out of desperation, got to have a child, she dresses up as a prostitute. She waits by the street corner where she knows Judah's going to be coming into the town. He sees her, and as she predicted, because she seems to know the kind of guy he is, he offers to pay her, to sleep with her. That transaction is made, and she conceives twin boys because of her father-in-law's relationship with her. That Gentile woman is front and center in this list of names. She's in Jesus' family. Matthew wanted us to know that. In verse 5, we have Rahab. Rahab was a Canaanite, for sure. She was a genuine prostitute, not just acting like one. But she is the only one in her city who acknowledges the obvious, that all of the Canaanites should have known, that the God of Israel cannot be beaten. And we have to bow the knee, we have to submit ourselves to this conquering Lord who has led his people out of the land of Egypt, and they're going into the promised land, and they're going to inherit this place because we're sinful. She acknowledges that, so because of her faith, she hides the spies, and she and her family are saved from destruction, and then they are integrated into the family of Israel. She marries an Israelite man, as the text kind of points out here, who becomes Salmon, and that man becomes the great grandfather and Rahab, the great grandmother of David. This Gentile woman is in the family of Christ. And then we've got Ruth. Did you know that the law of Moses said that Moabites were absolutely forbidden from ever coming into the assembly of the Lord and worshiping him with the rest of the Israelites. Moab was a nation that came from an incestuous relationship between a man and his daughter. You can read Genesis for that. The Moabites were an idol-worshipping culture. They were not good. They did not come from a good place. But Ruth is someone who stays faithful to her Israelite mother-in-law. She leaves her homeland to go to Israel during the time of the judges, when it was not a good time to live in the land of Israel. She goes there, and she is so poor. She and her mother-in-law are so destitute that in order to eat food every day, she's got to go to the field of a rich guy and try to pick up the leftover heads of grain that the reapers have missed. And of course, she finds Boaz, and you know the rest of that story. But this Gentile woman is in Jesus' family. And then verse 6, we have Bathsheba. And what is interesting to me is that he doesn't say her name in order to emphasize what happens between her and David, in order to emphasize how wrong that story was. David sees her bathing, and David acts like any worldly king would act and says, I want that. I'm king. I get to have whatever I want. Doesn't matter if she's married or not, I'm going to take her and she's going to be mine. She conceives, he murders her husband, and he takes her into the palace. She bears a son, that son dies. But later on, she has Solomon. That woman is in Messiah's family. And then verse 16, we have Mary herself, who is probably a teenage girl at the time that Gabriel comes to her. Certainly a nobody, even though she's got an illustrious family tree. Both Joseph and Mary both seem to be descended from David himself. If you go to Luke, you can look at that as well. But she's from Nazareth. She's not impressive. Why does Matthew put these stories in front of our noses? At the very beginning of his story about Jesus Christ, isn't it to show that this is what the kingdom of God is composed of? People, stories, backgrounds like these women, and like some of these men too. Doesn't this change who we think the kingdom should be talked about to, who we should extend offers to come and study with us, to come and worship with us, to come be a part of whatever it is that we're trying to do together in the name of Jesus Christ? Isn't it for people like this? Do we want to populate this congregation with a bunch of successful, sweet, suburbanite families? Do we? Because they would make really nice additions to our local church. Or what about that foul-mouthed, beer-drinking, woman-chasing, party animal that you work with, that you know, who lives down the street from you? Oh, well, it would be too embarrassing to have somebody like that as part of this church. So we're not gonna go there. We're not gonna offer that at all. But isn't the point of a local church family and the kingdom of God as a whole, isn't the point to welcome in the people who know they need Jesus the most? Those are the people who are gonna come. Can we echo what Jesus says later in this gospel, like we talked about last week in chapter 9? I came not to call the righteous, but the sinners. It's interesting that when I go across the street with some of y'all and we hand out Bibles in the Walmart parking lot, it's usually not the BMWs who stop at the table. It's usually the Lexus and the Porsche and the Audis that zip right on by us. But it's usually the junky cars that stop. It's usually the beaters or the average-looking cars. Because frequently, those are the kinds of people who know they need God. Everybody needs God, but only some are going to acknowledge it. If Jesus' ancestry included the seedy, embarrassing people of Israel's history, then no one should be disqualified. We shouldn't put people into tiers and categories. We should extend the gospel to all and be happy when anyone comes and obeys. Anyone. No matter what they look like, no matter where they come from or who they are. And the fact that this genealogy is here just shows that emphatically. Do we really believe the gospel has the power to change hearts or not? Something else that we need to think about here is that this genealogy is not comprehensive, but it is carefully crafted to show that Jesus is Savior of all, but he's also completely qualified to address our deepest needs. You know, this is a very selective family record. Did you notice in verse 17, we've got the 14, 14, 14. Matthew starts, he doesn't start at the beginning with Adam. He starts with Abraham. Many generations into the history of the world, Matthew lists 27 generations after David. Luke lists more than 40. So you know that there are a whole bunch of names that he could have included here that are just not on the list. But his goal is not to get all the names down. His goal is to show he's got the credentials. He's qualified to save us. You know, qualifications are pretty important for some jobs, aren't they? Now, you know, if you get stuck trying to fix some issues in your house, you might not automatically call up a certified electrician or a certified plumber. Depending on what it is, you might watch some YouTube videos. You might, you know, call up a Josh or a Steven or a Ty, and you might just try to figure it out and just get the job done yourself. But let's say that you find out you need brain surgery. Are you going to want somebody who's qualified to handle that? Who are you going to recruit for that job? You going to ask Joe Blow from down the street to start drilling holes in your head? I'm not. I want my surgeon to have some really good schooling. I want him to have some excellent Google reviews. I want him, and I want them to be positive, I want him to have lots of degrees on his wall, lots of experience, if I'm going to trust him to mess around with my brain, because it's the only one I've got. Well, because we're all sinners, all of us are going to require very complicated heart surgery. Sin has metastasized inside of all of our souls. It's wrapped itself around the inner workings of our hearts, and it's going to take somebody who has the most qualifications of anybody to actually go in there and do the work of separating it from us. Who are you going to trust with that job? Who are you going to go to first? Who will you go to the most? Which voices are going to dominate in your brain when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise, to quote Deuteronomy 6? Are your peers qualified? Well, hopefully they can encourage you. Hopefully they can be voices that build you up. Hopefully they can say some needed things based on what we read about in the Word of God. But they don't actually have the power to change your life, and you shouldn't rely upon them to do that, because they can't. Well, you're going to find a popular voice on the internet, a social influencer, a podcaster, entertainer. You're going to trust somebody who's had a bunch of schooling. Somebody who can talk intelligently, smoothly. A historian, a scientist, a psychologist. I don't know if the name Jordan Peterson means much to anybody else in this audience. But I've read 12 Rules for Life. I got a lot out of it. 12 Rules for Life is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. And anybody like that is probably going to have some helpful things to say, but that is not where we should base the foundation of our thinking. And you might think, well, I'm not doing that. You know, I'm a Christian. I follow Jesus. But hear me out on this. If the words of Jesus, the stories of Jesus, if these are not what comes to the front of your thinking as you process your emotions and your thoughts and the way that you live practically every day, and if somebody else on the internet comes up in your mind, that might be a sign that Jesus is not front and center like he needs to be. So when you feel dry, when you feel lonely, when you feel confused, when you lack direction, when you're full of chaos, you will read and you will listen and you will think in the direction of someone. Who will that someone be? As for me and my house, we're going to trust the Son of David, Son of Abraham, to operate on our souls because he alone is qualified. Later on in Matthew 20, there's a story of where Jesus is passing by the road outside of the city of Jericho, and he meets a couple of guys who are beggars, they're blind men, and they figure out that Jesus is passing by, and they start crying out to him, and they start saying, "Son of David, Son of David, have mercy on us." You know why they said Son of David? Because they're saying, you've got the family tree in you. You've got the credentials. You rule. And so because of who you are, we believe that you can miraculously heal us in a way that nobody else can, because you're the rightful heir to the throne, and that's what matters. I think that's interesting, because if a couple of blind beggars by the side of the road knew Jesus' family tree, you got to know that all of the Israelites knew who Jesus was, like where he came from. But only a small handful of them were actually trusting in his power. Do you? And do I? So he's qualified. Let's get into his birth story, that second part of what Dan read for us there in 18 through 25. So now that we know who he is, where he comes from, the promises that channel through him, I want you to notice some interesting things about what is said about how he comes into the world. Now, it's interesting how Luke will mostly concentrate on Mary, Mary's response, how Mary processes all of this. And Matthew has more of an emphasis on Joseph than it does on Mary. And so I want you to notice how Joseph, his situation is dealt with here. So Mary receives her vision, and we know from Luke's gospel that she takes a three-month trip. She leaves Nazareth, and she goes down south to the hill country of Judea to hang out with her distant relative Elizabeth and Elizabeth's husband. And Luke chapter 1, verse 56 tells us about that. And by the time she gets home, it is becoming obvious, because she's 3 months pregnant, it's becoming pretty obvious that she's going to have a child in several months here. I don't know how much Joseph talked with Mary before she left or after she got back. I don't know what she said to him. I don't know what questions he asked. The language of verse 18 makes me think that she did not divulge a whole lot about what the angel said was doing to her, because verse 18 just says she was found. She was discovered. Like, oh, wow, okay. Didn't know that. Now we know that now. She was found to be with child. Makes me think that she didn't tell him much, because if you're Mary, I mean, how are you going to explain that? Hey, dear, I'm pregnant, but I'm pregnant because of the Holy Spirit. Right. Okay. Well, regardless of what their conversations were, we do know for sure that Joseph assumes what any rational husband would assume, and that is that she's been sleeping with another man. And so, verse 18, notice how that says Joseph and Mary were at the betrothal stage of their relationship. That meant that they had gone through a special ceremony in Mary's house, and Mary's dad had gone through the official ceremony of transferring her and her welfare to Joseph. Joseph would have paid some sort of bride price to Mary's dad. They were not permitted to actually live together and have a sexual relationship at this stage, but they did have a binding contract that could only be broken by divorce. So this was not like a typical American engagement where, you know, you can break it off and you can cancel the wedding invitations, and that's awkward, but you don't have to go through any kind of divorce for that. But you notice in verse 19, she is actually called her husband, even though they're not living together yet. And so what would you do if you had been Joseph? If you had felt betrayed at the deepest level by your wife, the woman that you would soon be living with, according to the law of Moses, adultery could be punished by death. Deuteronomy 22. Once her guilt was established, the men of the city could take her to the gate of that town, and all the congregation would stone her with stones along with her lover. But also in the law, there was a less serious tier option that you could go for. Deuteronomy 24, the law permitted you to divorce your wife if you found some indecency in her. And the Jews argued tooth and nail about what that meant, but almost everybody agreed that divorce for infidelity was at least a part of that passage and the meaning of that. And actually, we're going to get to that in Matthew 19 later on. So divorce was an option. It was really expensive for the husband. But you notice what Joseph decides to do as he's told about what Mary's condition is. And then he's told by the angel, okay, this is fine. You need to go ahead and marry her. Notice what he decides to do. He's not going to allow his personal pain to take priority over what is best for this woman who he thinks betrayed him at first and the unborn child that she carries. He's not going to go around the town telling people that, well, she's pregnant, but I am not the father. Like, that's not me. He's not going to demand her stoning. He's not going to divorce her. He's not interested in publicly humiliating her. Notice what the text says. He wants to, verse 19, he's unwilling to put her to shame. He resolves to divorce quietly before the angel shows up. Why is he acting this way? It's because he is a just, or the text says, righteous man, verse 19. He marries her. Even though, in the eyes of the town, this sure looks like a cover-up, doesn't it? Do you think everybody in Nazareth knew that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit? Do you think everybody around them, all their neighbors and friends, believed that? I don't think so. And I don't think Gabriel went door to door to clarify that to all the friends and neighbors. In fact, in Matthew 13, 55, Jesus goes back to his hometown and people say, is not this the carpenter's son? Isn't this the man who was conceived by the... No, this is the carpenter's son. And they got married, but it wasn't 9 months after that when Jesus was born. So all of this is going through people's minds. But Joseph accepts his role, even though it costs him his reputation, as it does Mary. And so the reason why this is all so beautiful to me, and the reason why this is right here at the front of the Gospels because this sets up the story of what Jesus himself is going to do to the world. Mary's not actually guilty of anything wrong. We are guilty of so much that is wrong, and yet what does the Son of God do to us? Psalm 103 perfectly summarizes this. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. We have all wounded our Creator deeply because of what we have rejected with our sins, and yet, even though the wages of sin is death, He dies instead of us. He grants eternal life then to those who are in His Son to bring us back into life. Do we have that kind of heart? All of us are going to mature into the victims or the merciful. We're going to become two kinds of people, one of two kinds of people. The victims are the people who soak their minds and their hearts in, here is what everybody did against me. And here's how wrong that was. And I'm going to stew in that, and I'm never going to forget it. And every opportunity I have, I'm going to jab, and I'm going to stab, and I'm going to let those people know how wrong they are by either withdrawing or attacking or some sort of method like that. But the merciful, they're people who've been hurt as well. But what they're going to do is they're going to wake up in the morning and say, how can I pray for the people who have done wrong to me? I'm not going to just wipe that. I'm going to forget that. They've done wrong. But how can I pray for them? How can I serve them? How can I help assist them in their lives? That's the kind of attitude that Joseph had. And that's the kind of attitude that his supposed son had and still does to this day. And now we get to God with us. You notice that's made a big deal of in the text here. Jesus looked like an ordinary man. He was from an ordinary town. He had an ordinary set of tradesmen skills. Is this not the carpenter's son? He's nobody impressive. In fact, the name Jesus is not impressive either. There were plenty of Jewish boys running around first century Israel with the name Jesus, because this is basically the Greek version of the Hebrew name Joshua. Yahweh is salvation. But what made Jesus extraordinary with that ordinary name is that he actually was Yahweh in the flesh, and he actually could bring salvation, unlike even Old Testament Joshua. Didn't fully bring the rest. Hebrews talks about that. This is a little interesting Matthew fact for you if you're noting things like this. The name Jesus is only used in the narratives of Matthew, only in the stories. In this gospel, no one actually addresses Jesus himself by this name. But we're told this name at the very beginning here in order to set the stage for what he's going to do with it. And so here in Matthew 1, 22 and 23, we get the first time in the gospel where Matthew flat out says, this fulfills prophecy of what was spoken by, in this case, Isaiah. Notice how he recounts it. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. And then Matthew just goes ahead and spells out exactly what that means, so that does not escape us, which means, end of verse 23, God with us. During the time of Isaiah, there were multiple nations that were on the warpath to attacking Judah. And so the king of that time, Ahaz, in Isaiah 7, is really concerned about that. He's looking to make alliances with Assyria, other nations, to help Judah. And in Isaiah 7, it's prophesied that, no, there's going to be a child that's born, and before that child is very old at all. Those nations that you're scared of, they're going to be driven away. They're going to come to nothing. God's going to save Judah from enemies. So there's a partial fulfillment there, but there's a much greater fulfillment in Jesus Christ, because another woman would bear a son. She would be a virgin. She would conceive by the Holy Spirit. And that would mean that God would come to be with his people. I think it's really neat how Matthew starts this way, and Matthew also ends this way. Have you thought about how, another bookend here, Matthew 28, which is also kind of a unique passage for Matthew, what does Jesus say at the very end of this book to his disciples? I'm sending you out to the nations, you're going to go preach, you're going to go teach, you're going to go baptize everybody, you're going to start churches, you're going to do kingdom work. And then what does he say? I am with you. I'm Emmanuel, and I'm going to be Emmanuel going forward for you in your lives so that you can do the work that I want you to do. So it's here at Matthew 1, and it's there in Matthew 28. I am with you always to the end of the age. So this helps us circle back around to the questions that we need to ask ourselves. God has told us here in chapter 1 in Matthew that your greatest need and my greatest need is not what the world typically thinks of when they think of greatest needs. Our greatest need is to be saved from sin. That is an ongoing process. And that process will not be completed until Emmanuel comes back to take us to be with him. But right now in our lives, are we turning to him? As we recognize what we need, are we going to him right now to help us with that? Or are we trying to do the American thing of pulling ourselves up by bootstraps? It's not going to work spiritually. God is not far off. He's not inaccessible. He's not locked away. He is here. And he's knocking on the door of your heart and mine. And one of the greatest storylines of the Bible is that he is never far away from those who are blindly waving their arms trying to get at him. Isn't that what Paul says in Acts 17? As he's talking to a crowd of Gentiles in Athens. Let him help you. Because you need help. You need this help more than any other kind of help. And so if we can help you to be helped by him this morning, we would love to know how we can do that for you. As together we stand up and we sing the invitation song, Stephen Select.